Let's begin with a word of prayer from our closing hymn. I know my faith is founded on Jesus Christ, my God and Lord. And this my faith confessing, unmoved I stand on his sure word. Our reason cannot fathom the truth of God profound, who trusts in human wisdom, relies on shifting ground. God's word is all sufficient. It makes divinely sure, and trusting in its wisdom, my faith shall rest secure. Increase my faith, dear Savior, for Satan seeks by night and day to rob me of this treasure and take my hope of bliss away. But Lord, with you beside me, I shall be undismayed, and led by your good spirit, I shall be unafraid. Abide with me, O Savior, a firmer faith bestow, then I shall bid defiance to every evil foe. In faith, Lord, let me serve you. Though persecution, grief, and pain should seek to overwhelm me, let me a steadfast trust retain. And then at my departure, Lord, take me home to you, your riches to inherit as all you say holds true. In life and death, Lord, keep me until your heaven I gain, where I by your great mercy the end of faith attain. Amen. So we have been talking about Samuel, and we talked about Saul, and how would you characterize Saul from our treatment of him last week? What sort of fellow was Saul?
Reluctant.
He was reluctant, and we surmised a few reasons why we thought maybe he was, or maybe we should ask for data. What about Saul tells you that he was reluctant to serve?
During the selection process, he knew it was
coming. All right, he knew it was coming. He had been given the premonition and a pre-anointing by Samuel before the fact, but when the selection process came down and it was narrowing down and the finger of choice of God was getting closer and closer to Saul, he went and hid among the baggage. And so he was reluctant to serve. Any surmising why he was reluctant? According to Mel Brooks, it's great to be the king.
He didn't feel like he was ready for it.
Yeah, he didn't feel up to the job. He felt humbled by the task that God was asking him to perform. And is that an appropriate attitude when God calls us to a position of service among his people? Absolutely, absolutely. Some of you may be curious what I pray before service. I have a routine, and I always open to the front of our hymnal, but I have a prayer that you don't have because I pasted it in. And it's Luther's sacristy prayer. It says, Lord God, dear Father in heaven, I am indeed unworthy of the office and ministry in which I am to make known thy glory and to nurture and to serve this congregation. And that is an appropriate thought and feeling for a person who is called to serve God's people in any capacity. I am unworthy. I am not up to the task. And the rest of Luther's sacristy prayer is begging God to be with him in his ministry and to work in him and through him to accomplish his purpose. And whereas humility is appropriate, that humility is especially appropriate when we consider that God is working through his servants. And so although Saul may be humbled to be God's instrument, he should be emboldened that that's what he is. God's instrument that God will yield to his will wield according to his purposes. Now, under what conditions can I as a pastor ask God to use me as his instrument? Or to put it back to Saul, under what conditions could Saul legitimately present himself as an instrument to God to be used for his purpose, and he willing to do it? Under what conditions? With God's help, but you're absolutely right. But it begs the question: when will God help me, and when will He not? Are there some conditions that I might fulfill in which I can be assured that God will help me, And are there activities that I can do in which I can be pretty much assured God will not help me? How about if I stand up in the pulpit and preach myself instead of Christ? God help me in another way if I do that, right? What if I stood up and preached false doctrine in the pulpit? Should I expect presumptuously that God should bless what I'm doing? No. And I would be responsible for that before God and seriously responsible before God for that, right? He would hold me accountable to that. And who would be in trouble in that situation, me or the congregation? There's a good base. You've only been here for a few months, and you've already caught on to me. I'm going to have to switch my tactics here. But let's fill that out. If I did that, I and the congregation would be in trouble in a number of ways. Who is responsible if a pastor preaches false doctrine to correct him? Is it the district president? Yeah. He's the ecclesial supervisor. You think he's going to do it? We got a good system. I'm not knocking the system, but there are integral systems and there are redundant systems. What is the integral system in your car to stop it? The brakes, right? But if your brakes fail on the old-fashioned car or even on some cars today, there's another brake, a mechanical brake, a foot brake, or a hand brake, and that's a redundancy. And that's what a district president is. He's a redundancy. But you don't drive around using the emergency brake as your standard way of braking. That's good if there's a big trouble, but you use the brake. And the brake is every Christian. And this is peculiar to Lutheranism because we confess what the scriptures say. Jesus says the sheep judge their shepherd. The voice of a stranger they will not follow. They judge it. They know the voice of a stranger. That's not God talking to me through that guy. That's not God's word coming out of him. And in that case, would my ordination and placement into the congregation guarantee that I should stay in the pulpit then? No, you would have every right to call me to repentance. And if it were bad enough, I guess you could just kick me out. If I repented, would you be beholden to forgive me? Of course, because Christ died for all the sins. But maybe I couldn't stay in the office then. So offices are a little bit different. Now, what happened with Saul? Saul was pleasing to God when he was small in his own eyes. But what happened with Saul? Did he remain in the ways of the Lord? He did not, and perhaps he vainly and presumptuously assumed, because God made me king, he's going to put up with me defying what he says and doing otherwise than he commands. And what were the two examples of Saul's disobedience and rebellion from last week, remember? Yeah, he was told to kill all of the people, and he kept King Agag. And someone pointed out how he loves it in the text where Samuel says to him, "What is the sound of this lowing of cattle that I hear?" After God had commanded him to wipe out man, woman, child, and cattle. So he disobeyed God on that front. And remember, the other incident had to do with Samuel. Right, he took on the spiritual responsibility God had given to Samuel. And so God rejected him for that. Now, we're in the process of Saul in these texts. And you'll notice on your handout on Bible Story 37 in the Old Testament, we're still in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. If you want to open your Bible or your app to Samuel 16, that would, or 1 Samuel 16. And we will find here that Saul is still in charge as king, but God is making plans to replace him. And so 1 Samuel 16 and 17. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And so God in his foresight has seen what Saul has done, and God has moved history in the direction of fulfilling his will by having a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite to be the successor for Saul. And so evidently Samuel is regretting the loss of Saul as king. He says, stop mourning for him. And why? Well, he's been an associate of him for so long. Certainly Samuel would not have agreed or strongly chastised Saul for his wrongdoing, but there was perhaps some affection between them. Samuel had been a spiritual counselor and help to him, giving him the messages of the Lord. And it is sad to God's people and to God himself when someone is lost, even when they deserve it. And so there is mourning already for Samuel because Saul is being rejected. And they're sending him to Jesse the Bethlehemite. And do we recall that we have already studied who one of Jesse's predecessors or his ancestors was? Recall what story we had about someone who was an ancestor of Jesse. Ruth, right. And she was, remember, the Moabitess that attached herself to her mother-in-law and went with her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. And she was taken as a wife by her kinsman redeemer by the name of... Oh, you may do well on Jeopardy. Boaz, right. Very good. So this is Jesse's ancestors. So, we're skipping a lot of verses here. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to look at 16 verse 2. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And so already he knows that there is an ill spirit in Saul. There is a spirit of bitterness in Saul. And every believer must watch out for this root of bitterness that Paul talks about in the New Testament, that we find something that is deeply bittering about God and how he is acting. And so Saul, in his rebellion, instead of repenting and turning over a new leaf, asking God to forgive him and find a way to reconcile him and bring him back, there is a root of bitterness. And sometimes that comes about when a person comes into power, and in that lust for power, they want to do what they want instead of doing the right thing. There's a selfishness. There's a lot to this, too. I mean, sometimes we look at these stories in a very superficial way. We know that Saul was married and had a child. And there's no doubt, no lesser dream for any king that someday his son will sit upon his throne. And as he's being rejected, there is a root of bitterness also on behalf of his family. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question. Who can name a son of Saul? Jonathan, very good, very good. Some of us have it indelibly etched in our minds that if you went to River Forest, you may have lived like I did in David Jonathan Hall. So Jesse, so call Jesse to the sacrifice, and Samuel did which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Are you coming in peace?" And he said, "In peace I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. What does it mean to sanctify oneself? What does it mean to sanctify anything? To make it holy. And sometimes we talk about sanctifying things or people, right? Things are sanctified. We prayed over the hymnals before we placed them into the pews, and by that we were sanctifying them. Now, were the hymnals any more holy after we prayed over them than they were before? Not really. They still had God's word in them, which sort of sanctifies them in and of itself. But the idea of sanctifying is also setting aside, that the hymnals were set aside for the use of aiding God's people in worship to say liturgy, say prayers, and sing songs of praise and confession to Jesus. So sanctifying means to set apart, and when God's people are told to sanctify themselves, it means you're coming into the presence of God. So prepare yourself. Have an attitude, and not this, but you see what I'm saying? You can cop an attitude in either way. It's, oh, I got to go to church again. Or, God, I'm coming into God's presence. This is what God was doing for Moses in the wilderness in the burning bush, right? He says, take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is a holy place. He was telling Moses, sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart. This is not your everyday stuff that you're doing. You are in the presence of the Lord in a special way. And this time is sanctified. It's no longer secular time. It's no longer common time. It's holy time. And again, not that these things are necessary, but I think it was helpful when I was a kid that we took a bath once a week, whether we needed it or not, and it was Saturday night because church was on Sunday. And we always had a suit, even when I was very young, and the only place virtually that we wore our suit was to go to church. And again, that can be a legalistic thing and take on a life of its own, but it's helpful if it makes us understand that we're coming into a special place and a special time. And now Samuel is coming and saying, I'm giving a local sacrifice. Now, this would never have happened if it were hundreds of years later and the temple were set up, because then all sacrifice had to be done at the temple. But he's making a sacrifice at God's command here, and it is at the sacrifice that he is going to find the next king and anoint him. And so Jesse and his sons are called to the sacrifice, and there will be a selection process that we won't go through. But Jesse had a number of sons, and the older one must have looked a lot like Saul, very regal. And so Samuel is looking one by one at these sons. And for each of these fine-looking, strapping young sons, God's saying, no, not that's not the one, until he comes to this youngest son, David. And he's the one that is chosen. And so then we get to verse 14, which is the next verse in your text. But the Spirit of the Lord, let's answer the question. Who chose David as Saul's successor? God himself. And again, God is in charge of all authority, but in the scripture here, we're seeing how he appoints David as the next authority, the next king there in Israel, and it is God's choice. Does anyone ever choose God? God is always the one who makes the choice. He's the chooser. He's the one that chooses things. If we were left to ourselves in our unregenerate state, would we choose God? No. Adam and Eve ran from God. We might choose a God that we made up for ourselves that we might be comfortable with. When we make God in our own image, then we can be comforted with that kind of God. But as God is holy, nobody chooses him. Jesus says this in John 15. You did not choose me, he says to the disciples, but I chose you. If we come to faith, it is God's choice. Are people of God in Scripture called the choosing ones or the chosen ones? The chosen one. Israel was the chosen people of God. They were the ones that God chose. And that election and choosing is always in grace. It's not because I'm Michael Jordan and everyone else is, you know, a midget. But it's God's choice of grace. None of us deserves to be chosen. We are not choice. But God chooses us and then makes us worthy of that choosing. He makes us holy. He takes away our bad attitude, and his love towards us is returned by his grace. We love God. He takes away our pride. Why would he choose me? There's no reason. But then we are honored. I have no idea why he chose me, but he did. I'm honored. There's no reason for it except in God. And that's what Saul felt at the beginning of his reign. Why did he choose me? I'm not deserving of it. How can it be? And when he became choice in his own eyes, I'm great shakes and I can do anything I want and God should not reject me for it. When he rose up in pride and saw himself as irreplaceable in the kingdom, that was the fall. He lifts up the humble and scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Why? What do their hearts imagine? Well, I'm pretty good. That's imagination. That's imagination. If only we were all as good as we imagined ourselves to be. So, verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's, verse 15, and Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Who's talking to Saul? Who's talking to Saul here in verse 15? And Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Yeah, but who's speaking to him? His servants. This is really kind of astounding. How dare the servant say to the king? And what does he see? He sees the distemper of the king. This is really quite brave on the part of the servants to flag this to Saul. But why are they doing it? Because they love him. They want him to know. Have you ever been around a person and they start acting in a certain way and you go, an evil spirit has a hold of him? My children know what that is. And sometimes they're right. Sometimes it's a godly spirit that also arouses me to wrath in my household sometimes. But what do you think about this? Can the human spirit be inflicted by an evil spirit? Absolutely. And Saul, in this root of bitterness, is infected. This human bitterness that he feels opens the door to the devil and everything that he wants to do. Our sinful flesh is like that. It is a foothold in the door for the devil to do in our lives what he wants to get done instead of what God wants to get done. And the more powerful a person that is inflicted with that root of bitterness and that evil spirit, the more danger and cause for alarm there is. Now, I asked before, if the pastor starts spouting bad stuff, will the congregation suffer? Yes, they'll suffer because people will listen to him. And they will suffer because people that know there's an evil spirit in him are not flagging it and correcting it and helping it. And this is what these servants are doing. They're recognizing the evil spirit in him, and they want it to be better, both for Saul and for the nation. And again, we aren't powerful people in our nations or in our communities. We're not. We're just servants. But we should observe where the devil is in activity, and we should be concerned at that. And praying and doing what we can in order to get that devil out and to get him subdued, so that both Saul and the nation are better for it. And that's what the servants want in this case. Verse 16, "Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Now, if we have a harp player, we have a musician. And a musician in Israel is not just a rock and roll star, someone who plays any kind of music, but there is already a musical tradition within the people at this time. What did the people do after the Exodus and God led them on dry land to the other side and Pharaoh and his people were drowned? What was the first thing that they did? What? Yeah, they said, "Teach them this song." And the horse and rider song came by inspiration of the Spirit and is recorded in your Bibles. And so this harpist in Israel is not merely a guitar player to come and strum, "Yesterday, all my troubles seem so far away." We can all sing it. But this is a godly artist among God's people who know the hymns of God and the things that God has done. And music hath charms to soothe the raging beast, right? What purpose does music have when it accompanies God's word? Why do we like to sing hymns? We could just read the verses like I did in my opening. Why do we like to sing? Maybe you don't. You should. Because God likes, well, God, music is a gift of God. That's a very good reason. And we should use God's gifts in every way to praise him. But emotionally, and the way it impacts us, is it seems to open things up for us. Music accompanying God's word seems to relieve, you know, when God's word comes, maybe we put up some barriers and that sort of thing, and it makes us hard to hear. It makes it hard to hear. But music seems to open some things up for us. We, when our kids learn their ABCs, it's usually in a jingle. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Why? Because it seems to open their minds and make it easier for the mind to absorb the ABCs or whatever they're learning in the song. And
I was just going to say it activates different parts of your brain. And so your brain, it does trigger the emotional area.
It activates or even deactivates sometimes. Again, it sort of soothes some things. It takes away some obstacles. You know, when you're courting your sweetheart, you want some sweet music in the background to spice up the mood a little bit. So music is a gift of God. It can be misused, as we said. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll was introduced in our culture primarily through music in the 60s and the 70s and has caused irreparable harm in our society. Plato said that if you want to change the culture, change the music. And that's what happened in the 60s and 70s. I'm not talking about the guy that invented that clay. Plato was an ancient philosopher, just so you know. So they say, verse 17, "Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." In other words, this grieves me too. People that sin and have a temper and a root of despair, people around them don't like it, but it bugs them the most. They have to live with it. And they live with it all the time, 24 hours a day. And this affliction, this demonic affliction, he wants to be freed of, and yet it seems he won't repent and won't be rid of it in the godly way that God prescribes for people to be rid of these things. And that's the most tragic thing about Saul. And it's the most tragic thing about stubborn people who refuse God's grace and live in this consternation constantly, and apart from God's grace, they'll never find an answer to it. That's hell. That's wanting to be free and divorcing yourself from the means by which God would make you free. That's having a desire that will never be fulfilled. Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person," that means handsome, "and the Lord is with him. He's a great kid. Let's send for him." Whereupon, verse 19, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a bottle of wine, bread and wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. Bread and wine and David. Oh, what a soothing combination. Jesse is giving his son to wicked Saul in order to live in his household and to soothe his raw nerves, and is sending bread and wine along with him. Charming. 21. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So he's going to keep him with him all the time. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Bread, wine, music, harp, song, David. And who is in David's loins? Jesus. David is the father, great, 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 great grandfather of David. The Savior, the forefather of the Savior, is here dispelling the evil spirit and bringing peace, at least for a time, to Saul. And what should Saul feel about that? Thanks, right? And he does. He appreciates him. He wants him. At least for a while. Chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shukoth, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shukoth and Azekah and Ashish-damim. And Saul and the men of the Lord, men of Israel, were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Picture it. They were much more honest in battle than we are in our day. We use stealth. But in the old days, the armies just lined up. They had their weapons, and they would just charge at each other and fight. You've seen it in the old medieval battles, right? And yeah, they used some strategy. Maybe they'd put banks of men in different way and try to outflank and that sort of thing. But war, even in revolutionary times back when, was lines of soldiers going up against each other. And who is the aggressor in this battle? Did you catch it when I read? Who's invading who? The Philistines have come into the territory of Israel. This is their land. So Philistines are coming as interlopers and outsiders, as invaders, to take over the land of Israel. And if we picture where the Philistines are, they are on the coast. They're on the Mediterranean. They are to the west of the Holy Land. That's where they are. Philistines, they think, were related to the people of the sea. What was that great trader class back in the ancient world? The Phoenicians. somehow related to the people of the sea and the Phoenicians. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was the valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. What's a cubit? About 1.5 feet, 18 inches. So he's a span bigger than 9 feet.
What's a span?
About 9 inches. I think my span is about 6 to 9 inches more. So there's Goliath. We've seen him in our coloring books, haven't we, kids? And he had an helmet of brass upon his head. Pretty impenetrable in those days. He was armed with a coat of mail. So he had 50-cent stamps? No. You know, the chain, the forged chain that's impenetrable, pretty impenetrable. You have to have a pretty sharp saber to get between the links of chain mail. An axe couldn't do it. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So this is a hefty fellow who can yield that kind of weight. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, so protection armor on his leg, and a target of brass between his shoulders, so his heart and vulnerable parts are all protected and safe. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? What's he saying? He's invaded, and he's asking why the soldiers are coming out against him. What's he saying? Again, ancient people spoke in indirect ways. Let me translate. Resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. Why are you coming out against us? Am I not a Philistine and ye servants of Saul? In other words, we're enemies. Look at me and look at you. Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. In other words, let's meet in the valley. I'm down here and I am challenging you. You send down one of your guys and we'll fight together. Why should we spill a bunch of blood? Let's just limit the combat down to two people. My dad was a big proponent of this. He used to say that back in the Vietnam days, he said, I think we should send Nixon against Ho Chi Minh or whoever it was in Vietnam and let them slug it out. I think Dad had a little Philistine blood in him, but this was the idea that Goliath has with them. Cut down the combat. We'll do it between the champion of the Philistines. You pick a champion and winner take all. If he be able, verse 9, to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and you serve us. And the Philistines say, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight against each other. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite from Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among them for an old man in the days of Saul. In other words, Jesse is an old man, which means many of his kids are pretty well grown. And the three eldest, verse 13, the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. So Jesse's sons are not afraid. They're patriotic. They want to fight for Israel. They're in the army. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he's taken time off as armor bearer and is not with Saul in this episode where Goliath is challenging. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Here's that figure, 40 days. He did the same thing. He came out to the valley for 40 days in a row and challenge them. Why? Well, he's wearing them down. He's intimidating them. He's getting on their nerves so that eventually, if they're going to fight, they are going to be unnerved. And do you think he's being successful? Yeah, probably. Well, he's pretty well armed.
Try to, anyway.
Well, again, I'm sure, Chantry, that went through their minds. But again, once you shot an arrow, what would happen? You'd begin the battle. And evidently, they are intimidated enough that at least at this time, they don't want to battle. So, Chantry, you probably had an ancestor there who was advising him, but Saul just ain't listening, okay? Verse 17, and Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of the parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses. Ooh, they must be from Wisconsin. And unto the captain of their 1,000 and look now thy brethren fair and take their pledge. So he's sending supplies so that the troops can eat, not only his brothers, but also their friends in the army. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So there were skirmishes going on. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse has commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brothers. Hey, brothers! And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. So he's issuing his challenge. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So they are up to the challenge. They want to meet it, but who's going to volunteer? Or who is Saul going to say, you're my volunteer? There's not a man fit to do this. And is Saul himself up to the battle? He's not standing up and going. He's getting small in his own eyes again, maybe. 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's throwing racial epithets at him. That guy's an uncircumcised heathen dog. And the people answered him after this manner, so shall it be done for the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Shut up, kid. The older brother saying of his younger brother, shut up. And he said, why camest thou hither, and whom thou hast left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle. In other words, you're just here a fan of battle and you want to provoke things to get things going. You want to see a good fight. Did you know that in some of the first battles of Gettysburg, that people from Washington used to go out on the hillsides to watch the battle? And then when the armies started coming up towards them, they all ran for their lives. But this is what David is being accused of. David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? In other words, don't I have reason to say this? And he turned from him toward another and spake in the same manner. And the people answered him again in the former manner. In other words, shut up, kid. You don't know what you're talking about. And when the words were heard which David spake, they said them again before Saul, and Saul sends for him. He said, what? Bring him to me, Saul says. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I volunteer, I David, the little harp player. your little armor bearer, the little son who's the youngest among all of Jesse's, not the oldest ones, the shepherd boy. I'll do it. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. He's battle-hardened. You're going to get chewed up and spit out. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David has already proved himself able to defeat greater enemies. Why does he do it? Why does he slay a lion and a bear? It's his job. He's a shepherd. He's supposed to protect the sheep. Who gave him that job? His father, but God, through his father, gave him his job. And was he the kind that completed his job, or the kind that saw an obstacle and said, I'm running away? And if he didn't run away, who's he going to trust to protect him? God. David is a man of faith. God calls him a man after my own heart, which means David's heart was connected with God's heart. And in that, he knew that greater was he who was with him than he that is in the world. A bear, a lion, or the devil, God is on his side. And this is his vocation. Now, so does David just go out and willy-nilly say, I'm the guy, I'm going to fight you? Why not? If he has so much faith, why doesn't he do it? Is that a shepherd's job? That's someone else's job. Whose job is it? Saul's. So who does he go to get permission before he ever does it? Saul. That's God's order. That's the order God had appointed. Saul may be rejected, but he's still the king. And David is working within his vocation. And if he's going to be a soldier, it's going to have to be Saul that makes him a soldier, not his volunteering. You don't become a pastor because you volunteered to be a pastor and gone to seminary. You become a pastor when a congregation calls you, and Jesus calls you through the authority of the congregation. It's the way life works. Don't butt into other people's business, or they will call you a busybody. 37, David said, moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion. See who he's giving credit to? The Lord hath delivered me out, that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Saul's permission. Saul armed David with his armor. Now this is the armor that David had been carrying around for him. And Saul drapes his armor on David, put a helmet of brass upon his head, also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. In other words, I haven't tried these out. I don't even know if I can walk in this stuff. And David put them off of him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag. 5 small stones. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. No sword, but a sling. Now this isn't a slingshot that you make out of a Y from a branch that some of us had as kids, or a wrist rocket kind of thing. But a sling is a leather strap with a leather string that comes down to a little pouch. And you hold the two ends of the string, you put your stone in there and you swing it, and then you let go of one end and throw it. I think it probably takes quite a bit of skill to do it. We probably have to practice to make ourselves do it. But this is how he scared away wolves and things that would attack the flock. This is his shepherd's tool. Verse 41, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of fair countenance. Which means he was a little, ginger guy, you know.
Do we know how old David is at this point?
No, but probably a teenager. Maybe a late teenager, I'd guess. At least that's how he's usually pictured. That's how my Sunday school picture was. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his foreign gods. Big deal. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. I'm going to feed you to the animals. Then said David to the Philistines, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. In other words, you say you're going to do it to me, I'm going to do it to you. Sounds like a kid, yeah? So's your old man. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. In other words, to his glory, not to mine. It has to be. I can't possibly do it myself. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Again, not with your instruments of battle, but with the Lord's own choice of how he will defeat you, that you never imagined and could never see coming. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk deep into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And what did he think as he was hitting the ground? Nothing like that ever entered my mind before. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword, Goliath's sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Who was disheartened now? God turned it around through little David. Turned the tables. The exact opposite prevailed after David defeated Goliath. Now the Philistines were intimidated and scared and fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sharim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. They raided the camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of his army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son that stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. He's a different man. David is now God's chosen, and Saul is blind to who he is. Yeah, he knew him, but maybe it was a while, so David has grown a little bit, but also he can't recognize David from his former state. That's not the David that I knew. It can't be him. That sweet boy that sang and played harp. Who is that? Whose son is that? It is so mysterious to Saul that he doesn't recognize him. And we'll pick it up then with David next time.